Last time, we considered in some detail, in working out the nature of the Bible, a definition of the Bible, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. We worked our way through that statement. Tonight, I want to consider the related statement, this from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul makes a point of saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it comes out of God's mouth. It is the very word, the speech of God. Peter here says the same thing, but makes more explicit the divine and human partnership that lies behind Holy Scripture and that brought it into being. It is that I want to reflect upon this evening, and I want to do so with respect to the question of the Bible's authority. How, because it is the word of God, it is the absolutely unqualified rule of our faith and life. There are two supreme differences between Christianity and Islam. And from these two differences, all other differences come in train. The first is the triunity of God, the triple personality in the unity of God, from which comes not only this Christian understanding of God, but his understanding of the nature of man as man in relationship, the nature of man's fellowship with God as a communion of persons in relationship with one another, and all the rest. In Islam, one does not know God. God is far removed and far above mere creatures. In Christianity, God is far above, but he still may be known. And it was from the beginning, we are told in Holy Scripture, his intention that men should know him. Know him in a way analogous to the way the Father knows the Son knows the Spirit knows the Father, and so on. Christianity is a personalist worldview. In a way, Islam cannot be, because it does not know God as a God of persons in relationship, of persons bound together by a mighty love. The second distinctive of Christianity, and it flows from the first and is made possible by it or through it, is that of the incarnation. That God should come into the world to be known by men as a man is inconceivable in Islam. It is, in fact, a blasphemous idea, unworthy of the high and unapproachable God. But the triune God's relationship with his creation, according to the Bible, is intensely personal. And as so, it's shaped by his love for what he has made, and especially for his people, a love that caused him to empty himself for their salvation. There is, of course, no incarnation in Islam. There cannot be, and that is why there cannot be any reconciliation between the two religious impulses and principles of these two faiths, these two worldviews, these two philosophies of life. They answer the fundamental questions about God and man in completely different ways. And, in fact, in irreconcilable ways. I mention this because these principles bear mightily on the difference between the Quran and the Bible. The doctrine of Islam is that the Quran was dictated directly to Muhammad by the Archangel Gabriel. In this way, it is the word of God entirely and only, and is in no respect the word of Muhammad. The Muslims do not think that Muhammad had anything to do with the nature and the character of the Quran. He simply took the dictation down as a stenographer would, directly from heaven. Muhammad is not the author of the Quran in Islamic understanding. But as is obvious, that is not the understanding of the Bible in Christianity, or for that matter, in the Bible itself. The Bible has human authors. Every part of the Bible. What is more, there is no effort to hide this at all. In fact, it is a fact celebrated in the Bible. The law of God, think of it. The law of God in the Bible is often called the law of Moses. Letters that make up a substantial part of the New Testament are the letters of Paul, of Peter, of John, of James, and so on. Most books of the Bible are immediately recognizable as the product of a particular writer. Further, there is no doubt whatsoever that the individual writer has left his mark on what he wrote. Moses employs the literary conventions of his day and expresses himself according to them. The thought world, the terms, the vocabulary of his day. So does Paul, but his were a very different set of literary conventions and a very different thought world. Moses and other Old Testament writers, you remember, speak of God placing boundaries around the waters, of bringing order from chaos, of standing above the floods, of God having his own mountain and all the rest. All commonplaces of ancient Near Eastern Semitic cosmology. But Paul doesn't express himself in the same terms. He describes creation in terms much more in keeping with the philosophical mind of his day, the first century world of the Roman Empire. Then, even among those who lived at the same time, Paul does not write like Peter. Neither of them writes at all like John. Luke has a different literary style than Matthew or John. Still more, various authors of the Bible are in many discernible ways the products not only of their age and their historical situation, but their personal circumstances. Luke knew Greek a lot better than John knew Greek, which is why everybody who starts out learning Greek in seminary reads John, first of all. They want to read somebody who didn't know Greek either, because he's a lot easier to read than Luke is, or the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who writes the most elegant Greek of the New Testament. Some were sons of the ancient Near East, others of the Greco-Roman civilization. Some were peasants, or at least working men, into their adulthood before ever they were summoned to be the penman of the Holy Spirit. Others were seminary-trained intellectuals, able to wield all the intellectual weaponry of their day in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their personal lives were very different from one another. As one author recently put it, Revelation comes to us accordingly through the inner anguish of Jeremiah, the soaring minds of John and Isaiah, the probing questions of Job and Habakkuk, the near despair of Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, the structured poetry of David, the disappointments of Jonah, the struggles of Nehemiah, the mystic raptures of Ezekiel, the slow, patient scholarship of Ezra, the careful narrative style of Mark, the historical investigations of Luke, and that pounding mill, the ponderous mind of Paul. That's the Bible. And that's how the Bible comes to us. It's Paul's writing, and Luke's, and Isaiah's. These writings are, for that reason, no less the Word of God. As we saw last time, the Scripture, as it was written by these various authors, was expired or breathed out of the mouth of God. It never had its origin in the will of man, says our text for this evening, 2 Peter 1:21. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again and again we are told that what the Scripture says, whoever the author of that particular part of the Scripture may be, that God Himself says. And what God says, in reverse, the Scripture says. This is the Bible's own teaching about itself, but it is explicitly demonstrated on every page. By one count that I read, the phrases, the Lord said, the Lord spoke, and the word of the Lord came, occur 3,808 times in the Old Testament. There is, in other words, an incarnational principle in divine revelation. Here too, God stooped down to enter our world and the circumstances of our life. God's Spirit came among men and exalted and dignified the human mind and heart, the arts of human beings. Men who are by their own confession small and sinful in many ways, nevertheless were used by the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to the world. There is a cooperation between God and man in producing the revelation which is Holy Scripture or the Bible. In this too, there's no other book, nothing remotely like the Bible in the world. The nature of the Bible as a work of God and man is one remarkably important instance of that feature of divine providence that theologians call concursus. Providence, you know, is the word theologians use to refer to God's control of the world, His ordering what happens, His making sure that everything happens according to His will so that it moves inexorably to accomplish His purposes. Concursus means that God and man work together in and through the same events, so that a particular event may be, is in many cases, both man's will and God's. So, God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers to Egypt in order to save the family of Jacob when danger came in the years of famine. The brothers sent Joseph into Egypt to get rid of a rival. The same event, two actors, two completely different purposes, concursus. And in the union of God's act and man's comes the will and the purpose of God. Even, as in this case, the sinful acts of man accomplishing the pure and perfect will of God. Well, in the same way with the Bible, concursus. Paul, writing a letter to a church in Corinth or in Rome, a letter that comes out of his own experience, his own assessment of what the Roman Christians, the Corinthian Christians need to hear, his own reflection on the gospel, his own reading of the Bible, his own experience of preaching the word, and God speaking through all of that, making Paul's writing his own word. And that's akin to what happened in the incarnation, both divine and human at once, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible, both divine and human at one and the same time. Now, the notion of divine authority is not a difficult one to understand. Almost everyone gets it, even if he or she does not accept it. If your maker, the one who gave you life, who created you, tells you to do something, you're duty-bound to do it. If Almighty God, who is truth itself, tells you to believe something, you're duty-bound to believe it, no matter what you think. If the God who, though infinitely offended by your sin, nevertheless summons you to receive His salvation, summons you to new life in Jesus Christ, you're duty-bound to accept that gift and to answer that summons. God has an intrinsic authority, an essential authority before which his creatures must bow. That's not hard to understand. If the judge of all the earth, the omnipotent God, threatens you with judgment should you rebel against his will, your protests and complaints notwithstanding, you will not succeed in throwing off his authority. You will do what he commands, like it or not. If you will not take his salvation, you will suffer his judgment. To deny that the living God can and will enforce his will is not the courage of your convictions. It's the folly of insanity, akin to the poor man who jumps out of a window because he's convinced that he can fly. That's clear enough. But there is a temptation that arises out of the incarnational character of the Bible, a temptation to which Christians have succumbed from the very beginning. And the temptation is to see the Bible's authority, its divine authority, as some way lessened or narrowed because of the human authorship of the Bible. When we come to consider the unity of the Bible, I'll take note of the fact that even Islam, with its dictational idea of inspiration, does not escape this problem. But it is a particular temptation for Christians who are taught rightly to see the Bible as the product of both God and man. Now, as we said last time, and as I've already mentioned again this evening, the Bible itself is entirely clear that the involvement of man in its creation does not in any way diminish its authority as the Word of God. If an ambassador nowadays conveys to a foreign government the very message he has been charged to convey by his president or prime minister, no one doubts that the message conveyed is, in fact, the message of the government that the ambassador represents, and not simply the ambassador's personal opinion. He is simply communicating what his government wishes to say. And so with the prophets and the apostles, they were the ambassadors of a king. It's amazing, really, that so high and great a king would deign to convey his message through the personality, the life, circumstances, the intellectual engagement of his ambassadors, lowly men that they were. But that's what he did. And what makes the Bible so important, finally, is not that it is a human book. It is that. In some respects, it's like every other book in the world. But what makes the Bible so utterly unique and so incomparably important is that it is, at one and the same time, a divine book, the Word of God. But sinful men have a rebellious streak. We all do. Even Christians still have some of the rebel in them. And divine authority often pinches. It does. It always has, it always will, until we are at last free from sin and able to find our perfect freedom in complete and unquestioning obedience. But meantime, there is that in the Bible that we do not like. And the fact that it is a human book has made it easier for us to dispense with what we do not like that we find there. If humans wrote it, humans can unwrite it, as it were. And this happens in many different ways. For example, in Roman Catholic theology, the divine authority of the Bible is compromised by addition. Another authority, that of the church, is set beside it. The Bible didn't say all that men wanted it to say. And so they added the parts that were left out. They wanted a technology of salvation easier to manipulate and to control, and so they came up with the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers to the saints, the treasury of merits, purgatory, indulgences, auricular confession, and so on. None of which appears anywhere in the Bible. None of the very idea of which leaves its mark anywhere on the Bible's understanding of the Christian life, of faith in God and Christ, of the way of the soul and the world. It's well to ask ourselves if such ideas would ever have surfaced in Christian circles if the Bible had not been such a human book. And if for that reason, the temptation not so real to think of men as bearers of the voice and the word of God. Indeed, out of their own minds, bearers of that word. Would there have been any possibility of such additions to divine revelation if, as in Islam, the Bible were thought to be uncreated and simply a copy of the writing that is in heaven, as Muslims believe the Quran to be? Or if the Bible had first been written on gold tablets in some magic language and translated with the help of an angel, would we think the same way about adding to it? I don't think so. But more interesting for our purposes is the way in which, in the modern age, the authority of the Word of God has been compromised by diminishment rather than addition, by diminishment accomplished by pitting the human authorship against the divine. This is done in many ways, of course. Some take the Bible to be the Word of God only in the sense in which it is the testimony of certain men to their own personal encounter with God. In that way, the Bible is separated by degrees from God Himself and is no longer simply God's word to men, but is much more man's word about God. There's been a lot of that thinking over the last few centuries. It's that kind of thinking that lurks behind the criticism one still hears from time to time from people who ought to know better, that people who believe in the absolute authority of the Bible are bibliolaters. They have made an idol of the Bible. They worship the Bible instead of God or instead of Christ. Christian people, I say, who ought to know better have been saying this now for 200 years. Here is the Scott pastor, Alexander Moody Stewart, addressing that argument way back in the 19th century. In these days, many good and able men count it a great discovery and a grand principle that the authority on which we are to trust is not the Bible, but Christ. And so they have no scruple in making the Bible one of the least trustworthy of all books. Yet we know nothing of Christ except what we read in the Bible. And when it is discredited, men can have no Christ except out of their own imagination. That same point has been made 1,000 times, and it is incontrovertible. We know no God, no Christ, no salvation, except that which is taught us in the Bible. What is more, it's simply incoherent to separate a man from his thoughts and from his words. You never do this. Someone's speaking to you, and you laugh out loud at his words, at his argument, at his opinion, you mock it, you make fun of it, and then tell him, well, I'm not making fun of you, I'm only making fun of your words. See how well that argument sits. The words are the people. To revere Christ's words is to revere Him. To love His words is to love Him. His words are an expression of Himself and the way by which we know Him. You cannot drive a wedge between God or Christ and the Bible. The Bible will not allow you to do so. If you try, the wedge will be driven not between Christ and the Bible, but between you and Christ. Or as Spurgeon tartly put it, unless we receive Christ's words, we cannot receive Christ. And unless we receive the apostles' words, we do not receive Christ. As John himself says, whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. It has also been said countless times in answer to those who try to make a separation between God and His Word, that this is precisely what the Bible is at pains to forbid you to do. It's always emphasizing, as we said last Sunday night, the union, even the identity of God and His Word. Nevertheless, and here is my point this evening, could such a charge be made that we are bibliolaters, that we're worshiping the Bible instead of God or Christ? Could such a charge be made apart from the fact that the Bible is such a human book? Surely writings that are so human, and indeed in some respects so like other writings of human beings who lived in that particular time, in that particular part of the world, surely we can't simply accept them to be the very Word of God. It's very like the problem men had in recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. Is he not the carpenter's son, they said? Do we not know where he came from? His father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. It's absurd to believe that this 30-year-old man, nondescript in so many ways, a tradesman after all, could be the Son of God and the Messiah. And in the same way people have said, surely a book so human, even so ordinary in some respects, surely that book cannot be the Word of God. So what happens when the teaching of the Bible crosses a Christian's will? Well, there is an immediate temptation to find a way to remove that particular teaching or that particular commandment from the Word of God, or to marginalize it or silence it in some way. And that way that is usually found depends in some way upon the humanity of the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Modern feminism has posed a direct challenge to biblical authority in a variety of ways. Take, for example, Paul's prohibition against women teaching or exercising authority over men in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That has become, in our age, teaching that is embarrassing to an increasing number of Christians. It sounds so old-fashioned, outdated, unsophisticated. I remember Tim Keller establishing a church among young urban professionals in downtown Manhattan, the church that has become Redeemer Presbyterian Church, saying early on he hoped to goodness that a number of these young adults became Christians before they found out that the Presbyterian Church in America didn't ordain women to the eldership or the ministry. What are we to do with this teaching in a world of working women, of women managers and bosses, in a society that has made sexual egalitarianism a first principle of its ethics? What are we to do with Paul? It's hardly a viewpoint unique to Paul, but that's the first thing that is likely to be said. Well, it's only Paul. He had a problem with women. He was unmarried, a bachelor. We expect that. It's only one man in the Bible. Jesus never said what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. It's one man against another, in other words. And we can pick and choose. If you think the argument is more sophisticated than that, just read the articles and read the books. In fact, it's often more direct than that. Nowadays, among so-called Christian feminists, really evangelical believers, we're likely to hear that Paul was a good man, and he said many important things. Indeed, in some respects, he gave us the very Word of God. But he didn't get everything right. Sometimes he didn't even see clearly the implications of his own gospel. He said in Galatians 2:28 that in Christ, 3:28, in Christ there is no longer male or female. But he didn't entirely free himself from the patriarchal baggage of his upbringing and his culture. When he spoke of women not exercising authority over men, he was simply being a man of his own day and time. We can forgive him for that, but we don't have to follow him in his mistake. You see again how the humanity of the Bible tempts people to reject its authority at points where they are offended by what the Bible teaches, or at points where they don't want its teaching to be true. And the same sort of thing happens when the subject is not sex roles in marriage or church or society, but is instead the doctrine of divine judgment or hell, or the Bible's teaching that there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes one biblical writer will be pitted against another because they didn't say the same thing in the same way. Sometimes what the prophet or the apostle wrote will be marginalized as simply the thinking of his time, needing to be updated by the deeper insights that we have gained observing life with the Bible in our hands. But in many cases, it's simply the repudiation of the teaching of Holy Scripture, because after all, it is just a man who wrote those words however long ago. In any case, it's not ever said to be the God part of the Bible that needs to be changed. It's always the man part of the Bible, as if it were possible to separate the two. Before moving on, let me just say a word to some of you who may be struggling with the Bible's teaching in some way, shape, or form, especially those struggles that are caused because the Bible seems to contradict what seems self-evident to you as a modern person. The first thing to remember is that what seems self-evident to you did not seem self-evident to generations of human beings before you, does not seem self-evident to billions of people in the world today, and in all likelihood will not seem self-evident to generations of people following you. The Western world's view of sex and the relationship between men and women, a novelty of the last few years of human civilization, is at its best a product of the biblical teaching about the equality of men and women in the heart of God and of them being equally the objects of God's love and salvation. But of course, the modern view of men and women and their relationship to one another has had horrific consequences as well. Women have suffered in particular a great deal recently from the way in which their place in the world has been changed. Men, by almost all accounts, have been diminished in this culture, made less admirable, less worthy, less reliable. Children have suffered the most in a culture that prizes self-authentication, self-development, and self-achievement before all else. Women may make more money, they may make more decisions, but there is very little evidence that they are happier, and there is no evidence that children are happier in our culture because of the new thinking about men and women. Further, many good people around the world look today at the West and its sexual philosophy and what has become of the Western family, and they shake their heads in bewilderment and wonder, how can intelligent people think this is the right way to live? So I say, begin to think your way through the things that trouble you in the teaching of the Bible by practicing a bit of humility. Recognize that your culture, the feminist culture, the pornography culture, in which we all live and which has shaped us in many ways, may not be the last word about all of these important subjects. Then, in the second place, before you go very far in the offense you take to the teaching of the Bible, remember what the Bible is about. It's about the knowledge of the living God, about His gracious stooping down to embrace sinful, rebellious human beings. You don't suppose, do you? You wouldn't have supposed, had you thought about this, would you? That coming to know God after a lifetime of rebellion against Him, or at least with a heart and a nature that needs to be remade, recreated, reborn, so that you might know God, you don't suppose that you aren't going to have to adjust your thinking in quite a number of ways. Begin at the beginning with God the Maker of heaven and earth, with Jesus Christ His Son, with the Lord's death and resurrection. Then when you move to the various commandments of the Bible, you may find that you are quite ready to think new thoughts. After all, God will have His own mind about these things, and the modern West has certainly not been consulting the divine will in coming up with its view of life, human beings, of right and wrong. And then finally, to be challenged and corrected in your thinking is, don't you think, the inevitable result of having a personal relationship with God. You don't imagine, I'm sure, that you think the same way God does about everything. It's part of the wonder of the gospel that you, in the reality of your person, in your own tiny, itsy-bitsy self, can know the living God, the Almighty, as a person. But the consequence of that is certainly that you are going to be contradicted from time to time. You may remember the movie The Stepford Wives. It was remade recently, apparently, and the remaking was a flop, but the original movie told the same story. The premise is the interesting point. The husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, turned their wives into robots. And the upside was that their wives never disagreed with them, always did what their husbands wanted them to do. A Stepford wife was beautiful, compliant, and agreeable. But the downside was she wasn't a person, and the marriage could no longer be personal. There can be no intimacy with a robot. A personal relationship is risky. A personal relationship with the Almighty is particularly risky. But the upside is that you are finally in touch with the truth, capital T. You know the one who rules the world. You are loved by the one who is capable of bringing your life into its intended fulfillment. You should expect some change in your thinking when you meet God. But His authority, speaking as He does in Holy Scripture, is your assurance that you are finally thinking and living according to what is real. The fact that everyone around you may still be living in their own dream need not keep you from living in the light of reality. Now, all of that was an aside. What I'm concerned to say is that the divine authority of Holy Scripture by the Bible's own testimony is absolutely unchanged by the fact that the Bible is also, and at the same time, so profoundly a human book. As we pointed out last week, the fact that a hymn came out of David's experience, like Psalm 51, or that a statement of the way of salvation was crafted by the Apostle Paul from his reflection on various Old Testament texts, these facts do not make it any less the word, the voice, the speech of God when they write the hymn or the reflection down. He was entirely able to use men to write the words he wanted written just as he wanted them written. Just as he accomplishes his will in the world and perfectly through every single thought freely thought, every word freely spoken or written, every deed freely performed by every human being. And the practical consequence of that is not only that what the Bible says God says, but that what the Bible says is true. What it commands is law. End of discussion. Once it is accepted that the Bible is the Word of God, then in the very nature of the case, our unquestioned rule of faith and practice now rests in our hand. I remember a prominent man in the early years of the Presbyterian Church in America saying in a message that during his ministerial life, he had come under the influence of the charismatic movement and had begun to speak in tongues. He was quite thrilled about the charismatic experiences that he had had. And then, he said, he studied the Bible and he came to believe that Christians don't speak in tongues today. So he stopped. Now, whether or not you think that is what the Bible teaches, the principle should not be questioned by anyone. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what your experience may have been. It doesn't matter what you prefer. God has spoken. If He were to speak orally to you in the cloud, in the fire, as He did to Moses, you certainly wouldn't stand there and say, "Well, God, I'm not entirely sure about that. I want to think that one over and I'll get back to you." I've told you some of you before of a friend of ours in the church we attended in Aberdeen, Scotland in the mid-1970s. He was a newspaperman. And he was an avid fan of Formula One auto racing, the open-wheel cars that race through European city streets. Then Formula One made a decision. He was really a fan. He went to the races. He followed the races. He knew all the drivers, knew their history. Then Formula One made the fateful decision to move its main races from Saturday to Sunday. Well, said my friend, that was that. I couldn't watch the races any longer because that would conflict with my keeping the Lord's Day holy, as the Lord commands me. So I gave up being a fan of that sport. I just quit following it, and I haven't followed it since. So simple, so uncomplicated. The Bible says it. I believe it. I'm under authority to obey it. That settles it. No matter the sacrifice, no matter the difficulty, God has spoken to me. Can I divorce my spouse, or must I remain in an unhappy marriage? Can I employ that business practice, or must I place myself in a competitive disadvantage in the industry? Can I sleep with someone to whom I am not married, or must I struggle every day with desires that I have so much difficulty controlling that they threaten to make my life a misery? Can I stretch the truth in that way so as not to create that difficulty? Can I be an elder in Christ's church if I am a woman? The questions go on and on and on. Every human life has them. Every culture has them. Every historical era and period has them. And then all the matters of doctrine. Must I believe that God judges the wicked in the world to come when it seems to me that that is not fair? Must I believe that there is but one road that leads to God and one Savior of sinners when that exclusivity is so troubling to me? That's what we mean by authority. The right to exercise control. The right to command thought and behavior. God alone has that right, and He has spoken in His Word. It matters not that He has used men to communicate His Word. That He did so is surpassingly wonderful and mysterious, and in doing so, God has paid us a great compliment, and He has given us an extraordinary book that speaks to us in the ordinary language and circumstances of our life. But it is still God's Word. It is still God's voice, still God's mind, still God's will, God's truth that is expressed in the words of the Bible. And that being so, it remains and always must remain true, as God Himself says. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Moody Stewart said of John Duncan, whom I quoted this morning, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, "More than any man I ever knew, he trusted every word, reverenced every word, and loved every word in the book of God." That's what every Christian should aspire to be and to do, and what everyone will aspire to be and do who really accepts that the Bible is the very word, the voice, the speech of God. If it is, I want to know it. I want to understand it. I want to believe it. And I want to obey it, every single word of it. Think of it carefully, study it prayerfully. Deep in your heart, let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery, slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. Amen.